Okay, well, we are in Colossians 2. We're just going to hit the first 10 verses. We're going to take the next couple of Sundays to cover the whole chapter. Actually, Mike, would you mind passing those out to anybody who wants one? So worksheet has today's questions on it and next week's, if you want them as well. So I'll have like 12, so throw your hands up. Mike can give one to you. I want to kind of start with a reminder, because chapter 2 and verse 1 of Colossians is not really the beginning of a thought. It's kind of in the middle of a paragraph. And so it's still continuing the thoughts from the section that really began in verse 24 of chapter 1. So I want to go back and read that again and then kind of move into chapter 2 for us. And if we remember now, and we're going to hit at it a little bit here in chapter 2. Remember now that the church in Colossae is in the area of Ephesus, okay? And Paul had stayed there in Ephesus 3 years to help establish the church there and really to help, you know, preach the gospel all in that region. And Colossae was one of those churches that got started because of that efforts in Ephesus, most likely. But it was a small little town kind of out in the, you know, hills. It was actually in a little bitty valley, almost like, you know, if you've driven up 55, you know, Horseshoe Bend. Kind of you go up over the hills, right back down to the little valley, and then you kind of go up again. Horseshoe Bend kind of sits in its own little valley, and that's kind of what Colossae was. It was its own little separated town in a little bit of a valley that was always referred to as a small town. And he had not gone there. He had never preached there. He had never visited. He had never encouraged them. He had never got them to grow. You know, he had never taught them. And so he's writing to them in part because Epaphras has come to him and has explained to him some of the things happening there. And one of the things happening is there are some teachings that seem to indicate probably some Greek philosophy, maybe some Jewish kind of mysticism that was being taught. In fact, anybody have heard? There is a modern version of Jewish mysticism. Anybody know what it's called? Kabbalah. Last real famous person I remember who was supposed to be practicing it was Ashton Kutcher supposed to be doing it. I hadn't heard him doing it. But it was Madonna. Yeah, that's the one I had remembered. But now, so he's in it. What it really is it's kind of this merging of the concepts of the Old Testament, generally, loosely, mixed with kind of philosophies. And, you know, so it's nothing new. What we're talking about here is stuff like that. And that's what's going on then, just as it is now. And so he's writing to them because he's really afraid that they are going to listen to this philosophy, this religious teaching that focuses a whole lot more on either knowledge or special knowledge, and rather than focusing on God. Because as I was talking about this in this morning's sermon, you can't really teach anything in the Bible and say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of every single thing the Bible teaches. He is the creator of it all. He's the architect. He's the builder. He is also the pathfinder that opens up the path for us to actually walk the path that he walked. And so it's all about God and all about coming to God. A lot of this other stuff is more about, well, let me ask you, what is all the other kind of philosophies and religious teachings? What does it appeal to if it's not God? If it's not Yahweh and Christ? What is it about?
Self.
Self, okay. There's a lot of that that's kind of... especially when you think about a lot of Eastern religions, they're about about self-actualizing, about becoming enlightened, growing, sitting on a mountaintop, meditating. It's all about personal growth. That's all it's about. So that's certainly there, appeals to a lot of people. I think there are others, though. I think people appeal to other things, too. Because I'm not sure Islam is appealing to that personal self-actualization thing, and yet there's still a lot of people who it kind of pulls in.
So what's the one with yin,
yang,
if you do more good than bad?
Kind of Asian, the symbol of the white and the black, and kind of the eye in each of them. If you look at most Asian religious Buddhism and Taoism and Zen, it's all about finding balance, which is, at their description, the idea of peace. Finding that you can deal with anything because it's balanced. You're not getting out of balance. Everything is about balance, which I think is kind of the idea. It's really hitting at this concept of peace that God is talking about, actually. But, yeah.
So I think Islam isn't maybe about self, but about power. I mean, it seems to be about the power that an individual has to control and kind of buy into his anger that it's righteous and that it's holy and that he's part of something that can kind of feed on that.
Yeah, especially the people who are driven to it from the Islam, the kind of the terrorist perspective, the jihad thing. I think some people like it. I think there are others. We could probably name some. They're more about rules. Why do certain systems that are based upon rule following? Why is that attractive to some people? Check off the list. Anybody here use checklists? I can find my checklist from like 2 days ago, and I'll go check everything off I did. I forgot to check it, and I get a satisfying feeling to check it off.
Write things down after you've done them just to check.
I did that too. That's right. And then throw the paper away.
But we're satisfied.
That's right. And I think there's a certain part of that in all of us. We all like that we're doing something. And religions that are really based upon a ritualization of activities, I think fill a need in people. Some people more than others, right? Because some people are naturally hate that. Like, I cannot stand having a to-do list. I just want to do whatever feels natural at the moment. Some people have that. And other people feel best. They feel most contented when they have a list of things to do and they can just go and do them and feel like I've done it. I've accomplished it. Yeah.
And also a part of that, at least for me, is you don't have to be very introspective that way either. You don't have to delve into and look deeply into yourself.
Yeah.
I did this, I'm okay.
That's a great point, because let's think about the Jews that Jesus is talking about too. The Jews that Jesus addressed as he went about preaching his few years, and he corrected them about their hypocrisy, they were people who practiced a lot of stuff ritually. They did things every single day that were on their religious to-do list. And they felt, and it made them feel like they were with God. And Jesus told them, you need to be more than that. You can't just keep practicing this stuff and think that's enough. Now, on the other hand, is people who just feel like, I just want to do what I want to do and just focus on the big things. Jesus teaches sometimes you got to obey and you got to do what you need to do. And it's hard for that. I mean, so both, regardless of what we might be inclined to, there's something to learn, because God kind of takes both of those things and puts them together in a whole way. Yeah, there's things to do, and it's good to be active and working and doing. But we have to think about what we're doing and why we're doing it. And it's easy for a lot of people. And then, so Judaism was definitely that way. A lot of risks, you could just do it, feel like, hey, I did what God said I needed to do, now I feel good about myself. I think Catholicism and kind of different has a lot of that same thing, doesn't it? There's a lot of rules. There's a lot of lists and things to do. Oh, I've done that. Well, I did that. Okay, I did that. Did all my things. And so there's a lot of different religions because there's a lot of different people, a lot of different ways that people want to kind of come to God. But I think what combines all of them is we keep making God the way we want him to be, as opposed to coming and learning who God is. And that's the real challenge. So, and I think Paul is really afraid that that's what's happened to the church in Colossae. That they are falling into that trap. That they're beginning to listen to the things that appeal to the human side of us and just take his teachings and fit it in however it fits best into something we like. And I think, and I don't bring up other religions often, and I do that on purpose because these things that are written here were not written so we could learn about everybody else that's wrong. These things that were written to people who were following God and who he was warning. And so they're written to us. We really understand that these are all things that we can suffer and endure through. And we can fall to this same kinds of ideas. And so he's warning them. So as he talks about here, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now I was reading a commentary about this toil here, struggling, and they were saying this is actually an athletic competition idea, that I'm competing. But that's what the idea of struggling is about. It's about I'm competing. And that we know that that's actually used pretty regularly, the idea of athletic competitions as an image for our what we're doing. But think about what the competition is. Why does competition appeal to many people? What is it about competition that really gets us going? It can be at work. Anybody here have a work where a boss, you know, maybe if you're in sales or something, the boss is going to be like, hey, see what else somebody else is doing? Are you doing it? Right? We feed on competition a lot. We use competition. It motivates us sometimes to do more than we thought we could do. What is appealing about competition, though? Because we compete in a lot of ways. You know, we think of men as the most competitive a lot of times. But women compete. They just don't compete in the same things, generally. Now, it's probably changing more and more, getting more similar. But there's always been bake-offs and cook-offs, even before women weren't competing in sports, right? Did women not get competitive to make sure their pie was the best? I mean, I highly doubt it. Aunt B and Andy Griffith show. Pickles. Yeah, the pickle one. They were horrible. But she did a lot of competitions. And sometimes there was competitive. Now, they were doing way back in the 50s and 60s. They were making this joke about here was this older little woman making, you know, her pies and different things and competing and getting really competitive about it. Because I think it's in all of our nature to get competitive. I just don't think we tend to compete at the same kinds of things. And I don't mean that just male and female. Even two men may not have the same kind of interests in what they would like to compete at. And two women. And that probably there's probably a bigger difference between two individuals than there is in between the sexes. But we all tend to compete at something. And in fact, like Janae tends to not be competitive in a lot of things. She doesn't care that much, win or lose. Except when it comes to horses. She wants to win. She likes to see those ribbons blue on her wall. everybody finds that thing that they're willing to compete at. But in terms of God, what is the competition? Why are we competing in terms of walking with God? To do our best, okay. In a competition, there's almost always an opponent, right? What's the opponent?
Ourselves.
It really is our flesh. Now, and Satan is kind of appealing to the self, isn't he? Satan is kind of, he's like, if you're thinking about a boxing match, and you're boxing your flesh, says, you got the will on this side, I'm going to box my flesh. Satan's on that side of the flesh going, you can do it. And God's over here with our will. He's like, you can do it. You can. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 9 is about. Paul talked about, he actually uses that exact metaphor of boxing with his flesh and beating it up so that it listens to him. And it doesn't happen in reverse and he become disqualified, he says, after preaching. It's the exact image he uses there. And so our competition, and I think the danger, though, is that competition ends up becoming about me and you. Becomes it about each other. I'm better than that person. I'm better. And the truth is, do we really know if one of us is better than another one of us here? Is there any way to know that? No. Truth is, we really don't know that. Because you and I, even if we've talked quite a bit, we probably really don't know each other's difficulties overcome. We don't know where we've come from and where we're at. And we don't know, even if one of us might look like us, we do more or able to do more, it might be because we've been given more talents. You know, like that parable of the talents? How much talents were you given? Well, if you were given the 15 talents, one guy given the one talent, and a guy with 15 talents, he had grown a lot. He said, well, I got a lot more than you. But the guy with one, maybe he grew it 10 times. And the guy with 15, maybe only grew it 5 times. The guy with 15 still has a lot more, doesn't he? But he didn't actually do more. So we really have almost no way to know the way God sees us, the way he sees us, and what are the obstacles we have dealt with. Growing up in our family, in our schools, in our situation, whatever situations we've grown up in, we don't know all the things each of us have really gone through. We don't know how much God looks at each of us and goes, I'm really proud of where you've come. Because we don't really know where each other has started in that sense. And we don't know how much God has given to each of us. We don't know the opportunities that each of us have had. And so we can't compete with one another. So all these competitions and these competitive kind of terms that are used are always used about, notice what he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. His toil was about himself. That's where the athletic competition is. Can I grow? Can I do more? Can I be better? And that's the competition that hopefully can fuel that competitive. If we can tap into the competitive nature within us and fuel that competitive nature, that we just grow a little bit better, right? Like if you liked a sport, most of the top, I mean, just the absolute best athletes in the world who get paid for a living to do it, as professionals, most of them have incredible internal drive almost obsessive to get better. That if they hit 50 home runs, that's not enough. I want to hit 60. Hit 60, I want to hit 70. 73. And sometimes that competitive drive leads them to do things that's an advantage, isn't it? They kind of cheat. That happens at the professional level all the time. Because money's at stake, they're willing to sometimes do things. And so we want to tap into that and just try to be better. What can how can I grow? How can I be better? And you know, that I think is what is being appealed to with probably most of the athletic references. So hopefully that we can keep this toil and struggle going. He says in verse chapter 2 that, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What does plausible argument mean? That sounds good. Ever heard somebody make an argument? You go, that sounds pretty good. It's plausible. Are some plausible arguments wrong? Yes. They sound really good, but they're just wrong. And that's what he's saying. He's got to be really careful. You know, I doubt Ashton Kutcher is listening to those Kabbalah teaching going, well, this is really stupid. Who does anybody do that? You listen to somebody and go, well, that's really stupid. Who would do that? That's not appealing, is it? If your reaction is that, it's like, well, that's not appealing to you. You have to go, wow, that sounds good. Why is it that people, you know, I think I mentioned recently, my oldest brother is a Buddhist. He follows a particular yogi from India. He gave me his book years ago. But my oldest brother had a very, very difficult childhood with my father. Actually, all the boys in my family had a very difficult childhood with my father. But the girls all love him, think he's the greatest human being that ever lived. But the boys all hate him. We had different relationships growing up. My father had really different ways of dealing with boys and girls. But he got the brunt of it. I mean, he was tortured, unfortunately, in a lot of ways. My dad loved athletic ability. My oldest brother had very little. You know, and I really do think that the appeal to him, and he and I have talked a lot about it. We actually ended up graduating from the same college in the exact same year. And we're actually 16 years difference in age. But I think that searching for a sense of peace was a huge deal for him. And finding that he ended up becoming a black belt in karate, and he ended up, you know, becoming, I'm trying to remember the yogi's name, but anyway, if you look at almost all the kids in my family, we all ended up searching, especially the boys, we ended up searching for something to bring some kind of peace. And actually most of for my parents who were not religious, most of the kids are actually quite religious. We don't all kind of understand the truth, you know, scriptures, but we're all very, tend to be. And so that was a reaction, I think, to our childhood, which was very agnostic, which was very kind of 20th century American dream, which kind of ended up empty, you know. And I think that struggle, you know, searching and seeking. And he here, he's worried that we're going to be fall trapped to things that sound good. And he's made mention of the fact that he says this idea of this hidden mystery, understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. That's probably not accidental language. The Gnosticism was the idea that, and even some of the Greek philosophers had this, that they had certain kind of insight to wisdom that nobody else had. And so they were blessed by God. They're gods. to have this insight, and then therefore, I'll give you this insight, all you gotta do is pay me. And Gnosticism as a philosophy grew out of the idea that there was hidden knowledge. In fact, it still exists today. Can anybody name a group that exists in, to understand, if you become a part of this group, you can understand hidden knowledge? Can you name one? It actually should be fairly easy for most of us in America to do that. Our country was based, was founded upon a lot of it. Huh? Freemasonry. The Masons have that same. So you move up. When you join Freemason, you join at a level, and you only get certain levels of information given to you when you rise up within Freemasonry. And then if you look at the majority of the founding fathers who, you know, George Washington was a Freemason, much of them were Freemasons. Freemasonry had a great deal to do with the founding of America. Now, I don't understand all of it because it is a hidden kind of teaching. One of the things behind it, though, is you know where they think it came from? Where they say it came from? Not Solomon, but you're close. Solomon's Temple and the building of Solomon's Temple by Hiram. Hiram, the building of the temple, is the one who they say this hidden knowledge came down through. They have a certain hidden knowledge that has been given down through the ages through from Hiram. And so this isn't new. It kind of sounds like something that's only in movies to us, but reality, this was real stuff. These were real things happening in this time frame. And it really was a Greek mentality that there was hidden wisdom that certain people had access to, and that therefore it gave them power. And it wasn't available to everybody. Now, scriptures teach plainly that God's wisdom is not hidden, right? This particular issue that the Gentiles would be part of the body was something hidden. I mean, it was kind of hinted at in the Old Testament, but it wasn't terribly understood. They didn't understand it well. And so he is talking about this idea. He's really hitting at this concept. Listen, all wisdom is hidden in God. It comes in Christ. And it is in his wisdom and his knowledge. That's what he is urging him. And I'm saying this so you don't be deluded into a plausible argument. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. What he's saying is, the teachings that Christ has given us don't fall to these reasonable sounding arguments that contradict what Jesus has told us. That's what he's warning against. And that's almost certainly what they are faced with. They are faced with teachers who are telling them things that sound good to them in their cultures, but are really contradicting what Jesus has revealed and what he has told them. And what they did was they didn't, in this particular culture, the mindset of most of the people, other than Jews, if you were to go out into the culture that was the Roman world, what was their tendency if somebody came with a new teaching and they thought that was sounded good? What would they do? Do you know? What would a typical person who wasn't a Jew? Because the Jews are different. But the rest of that world had a tendency of what they would do with some kind of new teaching.
To invite them to speak, first of all.
Yeah. And if they liked it, what would they do with it? If they thought that sounded good. Let's build another idol next to all our others and just make him part of the pantheon. That's how they ended up with so many gods. I mean, there wasn't one person way back when going, well, how many gods can I make up? They ended up with a whole pantheon because they kept being created and then sometimes added to. And that's why I said Jews are different, is because they didn't do that. Now, what drove them out of it, actually, was Babylonian captivity. Because up through Babylonian captivity, they were doing that. They were, and you know, when we look back and we read the Old Testament and we read about them being forsaking God, turning away from Him, and worshiping idols, understand that a lot of the idols they worshiped, they put the name of Yahweh on. The temple that was built by Jeroboam, the two temples that he built up in Israel, had the name of Yahweh on the golden calf that they formed there. That's exactly what they did in Egypt as well. Do you think they were understanding that Yahweh took them out of Egypt and then they turned to a different god? No, they simply made an idol and called it the name of that god. But it's still the same thing, right? It doesn't matter what we call God if we make His nature different than what He is. If we form God the way we think He ought to be, then no matter what we call Him, even if we say Jesus, we say Jesus is so loving He would never hurt anybody. He would never cast anybody away from Him into hell, would He? That contradicts what He's actually said, right? But people do that with God all the time. They say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, your God said He would do that. Unless you don't really trust the Scriptures. Yeah, there's no secret. No, there is a secret knowledge, but it's always in God, and He's revealed it to everybody. It wasn't kept for just certain people. You know, even though the apostles got it, they didn't hold on to it for themselves alone, did they? They laid their hands on it, and the Spirit gave it to more people. And more people had it. It wasn't reserved for anybody. I think it's actually, what we're talking about here, I think is my judgment of why Paul probably did not take any money from the church at Corinth. Because they were in the heart of that Greek philosophy, you pay me, I'll give you the secret wisdom. And I think he wanted to not be associated with it. I think he wanted to not be considered a different philosopher. And so I think he spent all those years working himself and having others support him so that he did not come across to them like all the other Greek philosophers. They'd just come in with a different teaching. Yeah.
I see that a lot today where you hear people talk about their own truth, where truth is somehow, you know, the shifting thing. We all have our own truth.
Right.
And people, it's kind of the same thing.
Oh, yeah.
You can choose which part of something you want to believe, and then, you know, you can have your truth, and I'll have my truth, and they're not the same thing, but I get to feel good about it.
That's right. As you were saying, it reminded me of, I'm trying to remember what the name of the religion is. There's a guy that started another religion. It's not very big, but it's a mixture of Islam and Christianity. I just can't remember the name right now. Baha'i. That's it. Yeah, Baha'i. So you ever see that? In fact, is there a road that's Baha'i temple has in this area? I think I've never seen it around here. But so Baha'i is, so it's a guy who took, he took Islam's teachings, Christianity teachings, and he kind of mixed them into like, we're all kind of talking about the same stuff here, guys. Let's kind of just put them into a way we all can agree. The problem is, that's what they're doing. You're kind of creating, you're taking God's truth and you're kind of forming it into something that we like. You know? Yeah.
I think Paul, knowing how easy it is for people to fall prey to these fine-sounding arguments, I think that's why at the beginning of the book he says, you know, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying that you would have all knowledge. And he specifically uses the word asking God to fill you with all knowledge.
Right. Yes, the knowledge thing is a really key central theme in Colossians. He's like, he's really afraid of the knowledge they have. It's maybe not enough, and maybe they're going to get twisted around with some people. Because he's already seen it, right? I think this book is more likely much later in the book of Galatians. Hadn't he already gone, I'm so worried you guys are turning to something new that's not really new. It's just a twisted version of what I told you. And that book is addressed to some churches who had already kind of started to do that.
You're kind of talking about lists and not really that Paul's giving us a list, but if we did want to have to do with something to
right.
check off, Paul says just a little bit farther, and he says, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and you may please him in every way, and then he says, bearing fruit. And so he kind of gives us mm-hmm. a checklist. So we yeah. can look at ourselves and say, are we bearing fruit? Are we
right.
doing these things? If we are, we are filling ourselves with mm-hmm. proper knowledge. If we're not,
right. Yeah, you're exactly right. He does. There's a number of places he does that. In fact, in Galatians 5, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh, mm-hmm. and he describes all these. Why does he do that? It's not a. The list is there not to say, well, okay, I got to do that one. I got that one. I'm good. Okay, next one. It's about saying, what's growing in me? Is peace, patience, kindness, goodness? Is that growing in me, or is the lusts of the flesh and pride and desire for stature and power, is that growing in me? What's growing in me? And I think in 2 Corinthians 13, he describes about examining yourself. If we're really in Christ, we ought to be able to honestly examine ourselves to see what's actually happening. Where were we? Where are we now? Where can we still grow? Or in all the ways we can grow. Yeah. And so I think, I think to-do lists are still helpful. They're just a temptation sometimes to think that that's all there is. But yeah, so he says, he's just, please, just don't fall for these things that sound good. And I think to some degree, we probably underestimate what would have sounded good to them. Remember, we talk about, for most of us, if somebody were to come to us with a story out of Greek mythology, would we go, oh, that sounds like a good creation story? We wouldn't do that, would we? We have now for hundreds of years, Greek mythology has been presented as exactly that. Here's these myths. Here are these stories given to teach something. But did the people of this time think Greek mythology? Did they study it as here's some false teachings, these things that are untrue that just tell us some kind of point? That's not what they thought. What we call Greek mythology, Zeus, Poseidon, they killed animals and offered animals to these gods. They did things when they set sail on the ocean that had to do with the stories of Poseidon. All of that, they were not just stories to them. These were their truths. And so they have a different mindset than we would have had. They could have listened to somebody talk about something and go, wow, that really sounds pretty good. Especially for the Gentile who had really been brought up in Greek training, there would have been a big struggle. Christianity would have been a challenge for them. There's no question about it. Christianity, Judaism were very, very different than the Gentile mindset. And it was a big growth period for them. And that's why one of the reasons why I think the churches that are primarily in really heavily Gentile areas don't see elders very quickly. We see early on the churches are appointing elders as they went out in places where Jews were prominent. But as they started getting into areas where there weren't a lot of Jews and there were a lot of Gentiles, all of a sudden we don't see the churches having a lot of elders. And I think it was a much bigger challenge for them to become those things than it was for Jews who had kind of been raised with it. Okay. Any thoughts there on the first, up through verse 5? Just going to read a few more verses here today. Okay. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He says, so what you heard, what you've received, what he's told you, that's what you need to do. Keep doing what you received. He says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he keeps going back to what you were taught. When you first were taught Jesus, keep doing those things you were first taught. Keep doing what you were taught, what you were established in. Now, this word established, he uses a lot, especially it's used in the book of Acts quite a bit. I think it's the same word, same Greek word. But Paul talked about going into churches after he kind of began them. He would come back to them most of the time and try to help establish them. And what he meant was to strengthen them, this idea of being rooted, helping the roots grow. What does anybody do? What do you do when you... Who here has a green thumb? Likes to grow. When you plant stuff for the first time, what do you do later to help it root and help it really establish? Because we talk about the exact rooting and establishing with plants, don't we? We go and plant things, but like a tree. I might go buy a new tree and like I'm put it in. It's got a root ball. You know. But how do I know? What's the danger? It doesn't get established. Roots don't grow. And it kind of dies. You know, and some of us who have green thumbs, that's kind of common. Or non-green thumbs, that might be common. But so you have a green thumb. What do you do when you plant something new?
Well, you've got to cultivate it. I talk to my flowers, but that's just me. But you got to nurture them. You have to encourage them. You cultivate them. You water them. You feed them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. A little fertilizer. You make sure soil's right, you know, right? Put it in the right place, get it all the right, got to give all the right stuff so it can do it. Because if you take something just like a babe, like a little tiny plant, and you plant it, and you dug into that hard clay soil, put no extra stuff in it, just put the clay right back in it, what would it do? Is there a chance that it might not grow? Not going to flourish? I can tell in my house, I've got most of my trees now have really gone crazy. But my trees in my backyard, they did not grow crazy in the first few years. They took a long time to get out of what looked like the first stages of when I bought them. Because I do live in a place with clay soil that goes down, it's a few, 3-4 feet or so before it reaches a layer where the water, because the water stands in my soil of my house. You know, and it just sits, and it gets mushy and spongy, and it's like clay. So it's sticky when you dig it up, but you can tell when they all tapped below the clay, and they all went boom. I mean, just within a year or so, they started taking off, and you're like, okay, that one is now pierced down through the water layer, and is really happy now. But it took a long time. Actually, my neighbor had the same issue. He has a ton of pine trees and things. And now you look at his backyard, it looks like a forest of pine trees. But it actually, he had a lot of them die. They didn't do well. He had to really work. He had to really put a lot of, we dug, for he and I know for both of us, we dug extra big holes, extra deep, put a lot of other soil in there with a lot of other fertilizers to help those trees make it in that clay, because if you just kind of stuck one there in the clay without a lot of help, it probably wasn't going to make it. And that was, so I've seen that. And that's, I think, exactly what he's worried about, that they kind of get stuck and don't keep growing and keep rooting down into Christ and realizing how to keep growing in him. And I think that's exactly what he's kind of alluding to here. I'm just hoping you will get established and rooted down and that you can grow and that you can abound in thankfulness. He says, see to it, verse 8, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so somebody's teaching you something. I'm always a little wary. Now, and this happens, I'm always wary with teachings about any subject. You know, child rearing, relationships. When I read, and then when I read them, I always read with a little bit of a, what is the basis for why they say you should do it this way or you should do it that way? What's the reasoning? Is it a human tradition reasoning? Is it Is it kind of coming from science and social sciences? Is it rooted and grounded in something God has actually taught? And I'm always skeptical of things. I kind of take it with a little bit of grain of salt if somebody doesn't have. And I've read some books even where I thought, oh, those are really good. And the person who wrote the book gives no scriptural kind of support for what they say. But I kind of go, well, I can find it. Look at all these passages that say that. And sometimes I think books are written specifically not putting in the scriptural references because they will sell better to the general public. But, you know, that's what I'm always kind of comparing anybody that teaches anything. Where does the scripture that kind of supports that really is the foundational principle of that, what of the idea? Where do you see it in scripture? Because I think one of the challenges is that we start going, well, that sounds good. And, you know, it worked for me. So, well, if it worked for my Aunt Susie, it should work for me too. It should work for you. And that's, to me, that has no foundation. That's human in origin. Because what Aunt Susie did worked for, maybe it worked for one son or one child, didn't work for another child. And so, just have to, this philosophy, human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. I think that's the danger. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We talked about the fullness last week in chapter 1, right? The fullness of God. That's kind of an interesting concept because Jesus is referred to as representing the fullness of God a lot of times. And here he specifically says his bodily form represents the fullness of God. I think what that means is what Jesus said to, I think it was Philip that said, how can we know where you're going? You know, how can we know where you're going? Not understanding what they were saying. He's like, where are you going? He goes, well, you know where I'm going. You know the way. He goes, how can we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. Just right before that, he was crucified that night. And Jesus answers with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I think we could extrapolate that to we've seen the Holy Spirit, haven't we? If any of them had come in bodily form, they would have been just like him. Whether they looked like him or didn't look like him, could have had a different kind of bodily form on it, but it would have been just like him. Because that's what God is like. God is like Jesus. And I think it's one of the great reasons that when we look in Scripture and we look at, you know, the teachings of God, well, how would Jesus have done that? Can we find Jesus doing anything similar to that? Right? And I think where we sometimes make mistakes is there in areas where, well, Jesus, we don't think Jesus could have done that. Like, we don't, but, like, for example, getting married. I remember having a class years ago with late teens, and this is like 30 years ago, and group of class, late teens, and they're like, well, you know, the scripture doesn't have anything to tell us about how, you know, we should or shouldn't do about getting married. What? What? I was kind of stunned by their answer to that. They're like, well, Jesus never got married, so he didn't have anything to tell us about that. I said, can you? And so I asked, could you picture him married? I asked them. No, couldn't picture him married. You can't picture what kind of husband he would be. If he was married. By the way, Scripture never said the Holy One of Israel had to be unmarried. Yeah, I think he didn't do it purposely to not put somebody through that. What was going to happen to him, but I mean, his mom had to suffer it enough, you know. But I think we have to be able to picture anything that we think is godly, we have to be able to picture God doing it if he was in that situation. Does that make sense? It's like when we see, you know, Peter telling, you know, husbands to dwell with your wives with understanding, well, don't we expect that that's exactly what Jesus would have done if he were married? And so, anyway. side note there, but I think he's trying to tell us that everything we've seen in Jesus is God's teaching. He came in bodily form to show us what godliness looks like in human form. Does that make sense? I think that's kind of what he's trying to help them understand. You've got to bring it back to who Jesus is. So, and then he tells them, he says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all authority," or all rule and authority. Then we're going to go on from this next week. In him, we're going to start doing. In him, you got to keep coming back to that. In him. I think we talked about that a little bit last week. Right? I think you mentioned that, Mike, last week. This thing about in Christ. In him. I think one of the challenges sometimes is with this phrase in Christ that I've seen Christians fall into. So in Christ, okay, you're baptized into Christ. You're this. You mentioned all these passages. But in him, don't you think that means more than just these things? It means who we are. We are in him. That is my life. That is the eternal covenant. That is my peace. That is everything. I'm in him. Everything I have from God is in him. I think that's what he's going to be pointing out to us in this whole thing, in this whole section where he's emphasizing, in him you have all this. In him is the head and the rule and authority. In him you are circumcised. Okay, and buried with him in baptism. He says, in him, you know, you're dead in your trespasses and circumcision of the flesh. So, anyway. Other last thoughts? Any? Yeah.
I think that's why he's going to talk about here in a little bit. He's going to say, well, at one time, it was supposed to be this way. But now, he's saying, right. So we're in him. In every part of our... It's kind of like...
That's right.
I remember a guy telling me one time, he goes, you know, you hear people say, hey, I'm into this. And so then you start asking, hey, what books do you have on that? Or what are you doing? They go, well, nothing really. I'm just into it. He goes, so now I'm really into it. He goes, I've had it really into it. Lives
they like it.
Yeah, because that's what he does all the time.
That's right. Yeah, you see, what they used to be, they were Gentiles. They were Zeus, Poseidon, Artemis. I mean, they were... You know, they might have been a lot of these early Christians, Gentiles, they might have been people who had practiced sexual morality at the temples, calling it holy. Because you know, in most of their temples, people would volunteer in the temples to serve the temple by having sex with people who came and paid the temple to have sex with the temple prostitutes. And people did that. Married people did that. And it wasn't uncommon. It was common. That's what they were in. When you were a Gentile living in that pagan world, you were different. I mean, becoming a Christian was really different. And it would have been tough. They wouldn't have all made it. And, you know, that's what, you know, I think we're coming around to some of that again, too, because I think we look at most people raised up in the world, young people today, who haven't had religion, we're mostly dealing with pagan mindsets. That's what we face now. Most of the time when we study, we're not studying with people and just debating religious doctrine. That happens still some, but... Most of the time, you're dealing with people who don't have hardly any religious training, and they're just mostly pagan in their concepts of existence. So, anyway, so we'll keep going through this first chapter about being in him and alive in him. So, any last thoughts today before dismissed? Anybody else traveling? So the Thomas has already left. They should be there by now. They were in Albuquerque, I think, last night. Was it last night? Yeah, I think it was last night. I think they stopped in Utah first, not Friday night. Albuquerque. So they probably get there today sometime to Austin, Texas, is where they have a they have a condo now to winter at. Oh yeah, that's further than I would have expected. Is that normally 12 hours of driving? From that too? Huh?
It
easily. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, sometimes you forget how big Texas is. Like driving up and down California lengthwise. It's not very far when you go east-west, but California is pretty far when you go north-south. Yeah. And then the Neil Becks, they left yesterday, I believe. They're going to be in Utah with the family, in Price, Utah, I believe. And then coming back next weekend. Anybody else traveling out of town? You guys heading up to your mom's place? Okay. So if anybody else traveling at all, you know, hope you be safe. But if you're around, I hope you have a good holiday this week. Is there anything else you ought to be aware of, though, before being dismissed? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and then let's go. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for your Son and for the word of truth that helps guide us and teach us and refine us to becoming more like Christ in our lives. Help us to walk in Him, to be in Him, to think in Him, and to live and have our life take fruit in Him. And help us, Father, to find those people who need to know you and who are searching and seeking. Help us to come in contact. Help us to talk with them. Help us to show them your truth, that they might learn about you and come to you. Help us, Father, in these opportunities. And we hope to enlarge your kingdom and to save many of the sinners that we are a part of in this world. We thank you, Father, throughout all the blessings we have. We know that here in this country we have been blessed with an abundance of goods and things. We hope, Father, that we can be thankful for them, but not let them consume us or take us away from what's truly important, and that is our relationship and our unity that we have with you. We thank you for your Son, for his love and care for us, and his willingness to die for us. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.